Would you please rise with me, and we will read together as a congregation Psalm 34, beginning at verse 8 and reading to the end of the psalm. This will be our Old Testament reading this morning. Let's read together. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Then if you'd please listen while I read our New Testament text, Luke 22, verses 35 through 38. Luke 22, beginning at verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. The word of our Lord. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning, Christ Will Preserve His Disciples in Gospel Conflict. Do you know the children's song, I'm in the Lord's Army? I sing this one with my grandchildren from time to time. It's a rousing song. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly or the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Now that is a cute song. And what child does not like to sing the words as he marches in step, bounces up and down in time with the music, and pretends to shoot a rifle? But the song's cuteness conveys a truth, and that is that we as Christians are involved in a real spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In another place, he develops this some more. He says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. And he tells Timothy, thou therefore, my son, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The church sings of this in hymns such as, onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe, forward into battle, see his banners go. But as the church has shamefully accommodated itself to the world in our day, the idea of spiritual warfare has become unpopular in some quarters. It's been several decades ago that the New York Times reported, quote, "The revision of the Methodist hymnal attracted national attention in 1986, when the editors declared war on militaristic references. They announced that they were dropping the song Onward Christian Soldiers and some verses of the Battle Hymn of the Republic, but changed their minds when they received 11,000 letters in protest. The songs were restored." In our New Testament text this morning, Jesus hints that his disciples will experience spiritual warfare as they go forth proclaiming his message. He says, "He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Verse 36. What is this all about? Is it to be taken literally? Ought Christians today to sell their clothes and buy a sword? What does this mean? Our Old Testament text teaches that the Lord, that is Jehovah, the one true God, the self-existent one, is good, and that the one who trusts in him, fears him, and seeks him will not lack provision in this life. He will not lack any good thing. What a wonderful promise! And it is repeated in different ways in many texts. Christian, as you go through this life, as you go through this uncertain world representing the Savior, and yes, you do represent the Savior wherever you go. You're either a good representative or a bad representative, but you do represent the Savior. And as you go through this uncertain world where we don't have guarantees, so to speak, we don't know what's going to happen, even as it tells us, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." And just learning this morning that one of our Supreme Court justices, Antonin Scalia, has died under unusual circumstances. But it's uncertain. We don't know that we're going to live to see tomorrow. We don't know that we're going to live to assemble next week with God's people and in his church. It's uncertain. But as you go through this uncertain world representing the Savior, you can have the assurance that God will never abandon you, but will take care of you and supply all your physical needs. Truly, as we just read as a congregation a moment ago, the Lord is good, and he supplies our needs. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Since the fall, we live in a world of scarcity. Yet God has mercifully provided that our material needs can be provided through physical labor. It is his will, generally speaking, it is his will that we hold down jobs, get a paycheck, and labor with our hands to provide for ourselves and our families. 6 days we are to labor, providing 7 days of livelihood, with enough left over to care for the poor, which his word requires us to do. This is his will for all able-bodied people. God has mercifully restrained the effects of the curse to enable us to provide for our own needs as well as help others. Before Adam sinned, Adam and Eve were placed in a beautiful garden where all of their needs were met. It was a place of beauty. The climate was perfect. There was plenty of food growing on trees and growing up out of the ground. There was peace and safety. There was not the threat of wild animals or enemies or anything like that. But of course, all that changed when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. And yet even now, post-fall, even now after Adam sinned and after the curse has come upon the whole human race, even now when man brings forth the fruit of the ground with much labor, when women bring forth children with much labor, even now God restrains the effects of the curse to enable us to provide for our own needs as well as help others. And so all of us ought to give thanks that the Lord is good. He is a wonderful, gracious God. The young lions lack and suffer hunger. As you think of the young lions, of course, they're carnivorous. Sometimes there's good hunting, sometimes there's not good hunting. And apparently lions get hungry, the Bible says so. I've never asked one, but the only ones I've ever seen are pretty fat and they live in zoos. Norma and I had the opportunity to go to the National Zoo back in December in Maryland, and the lions look pretty healthy there, I will tell you. But the young lions lack and suffer hunger, and apparently they learn to go out and hunt when they're hungry. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. As the Lord comes in the flesh, Jesus provides for his people. And so in our New Testament text this morning, the Lord Jesus asks his disciples, he said, "When I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Here Jesus' disciples bear witness to the fact that their physical needs were supplied during the time they traveled with and assisted our Lord. This in itself is a remarkable fact. The world in which our Lord lived was not as prosperous as our modern world. There were few labor-saving machines, and those that they had were very crude. Men had to work long hours at farming, fishing, or construction, or shopkeeping to provide for their families. Women, too, worked long hours carrying water from the town well, filling up their ovens with fuel. We have to turn a knob and our oven starts to heat up. Women had to carry kindling and wood and fill up their oven. Women had to cook and bake and prepare meals and weave, make their own cloth and sew and care for the children. And I'm sure the list was endless back then. Jesus himself labored, working long hours in his father's carpenter's shop. Mark 6, verse 3. But when Jesus began his public ministry, when he called disciples and began to travel around the cities of Judah preaching the gospel, he left the carpenter's shop. He and his disciples did not work, but received freewill offerings and hospitality to provide for their daily needs. At the crucifixion, we read of many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, who were there looking on from afar. Matthew 27. So here, Jesus and his disciples were a band of traveling preachers, laboring at teaching the word, financially supported by patrons, many female, as they went about their work. And so he says to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Remarkable. Though through Christ, God was fulfilling his promise, "Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." But the disciples' situation was about to change. Their Lord was about to finish his work, to give his life as a ransom for many. He would be crucified. He would rise again the third day. Within 2 months, he would return to heaven and no longer be physically present among his disciples. Could they carry on our Lord's ministry still confident of his provision? Indeed they could. And he would prepare them for their new situation. Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one." From now on, his disciples would have to take reasonable steps to provide for their ongoing ministry. They would carry bags for their money and knapsacks for clothing and ministry items. They would also take swords as needed for protection. And so it has been throughout the history of the church that ministers have been supported by the church. Ministers and missionaries have moved to fields of labor, receiving God's people's gifts, renting homes, and teaching the word. We're going to be doing that this coming Saturday as we install a minister in his new parish. It is even appropriate for God's servants to own weapons for personal protection. Our Lord in this text was not proclaiming an absolute duty for all his disciples. It was he, after all, who would later tell Peter, "Put your sword in his place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Matthew 26:52. Christianity is not a religion to be propagated by violence. Christ's followers are to be men and women of peace. But it is certainly appropriate for God's people to take reasonable steps to secure and protect their homes and families, even owning and using weapons as needed. If a robber breaks in the middle of the night, committing the crime of home invasion, then it is reasonable and proper for the head of the house to use force to repel him. As the Torah teaches, Exodus 22, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. Exodus 22, 2 and 3. Christians who live in more dangerous areas might need to take special steps to keep from being victimized by criminals, while those who live in safer areas might not need to be as vigilant. The apostles, if we read our Bibles, we find out the apostles never went about by force and arms to defend themselves as they preached the gospel. And those who persecuted them were often the civil authorities who misused the power of the sword to persecute innocent preachers. The apostles established a pattern for future generations. Furthermore, if our Lord had meant to lay down an absolute rule for all time, he surely would not have limited the 12 to 2 swords only. For how could 2 swords offer protection from a multitude of enemies? And so I take this text as meaning something like this. It's as though our Lord had said, "Up till now, I have been with you, and you have had my special protection. Though you went out without money bag or knapsack, yet you lacked nothing. Though you went out without a sword, yet no one did you any harm. But now the time has come when your situation will be much different. You will have few friends and many enemies. Therefore, it is advisable for you to make preparations that are consistent with the general precepts that I have given you. I am about to stand trial as a common criminal and hanged on a cross between two thieves. The things concerning me are coming to an end. The ministry will now be yours. I'm leaving. I'm going to heaven. The ministry of the gospel will now be yours. Therefore, start making preparations so that you can be effective." So he says in verse 37, "For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He says, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now let's ask the question, why is it enough? The answer is that because God will protect them. God promises to protect his people as they engage in spiritual warfare. As that glorious chapter, Romans chapter 8, informs us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's important to note then that Jesus did not instruct his church to arm itself with physical weapons. We read in 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. But the fact that the church lacks physical weapons does not put her at a disadvantage. For spiritual weapons are actually much more powerful. The church has the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The enemies of Christ are very powerful, and we are right to fear them. Peter rightly warns us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And particularly in our day, well-armed enemies have directed their hate against the church. An online encyclopedia, not a Christian resource, documents attacks on Christians in Nigeria. Reading through the list is very sobering. In the list, we find entries such as this, December 25th, 2011, Madala. Muslim militants bombed a Catholic church during Christmas Mass. 41 plus dead, 73 injured. January 5th and 6th, 2012, Nubi, Yola, Gambi, and Maiduguri. Islamic terrorists attacked churches and Christian businesses. 37 plus dead. Boko Haram claimed responsibility. January 20th, 2012, Kano. Islamic terrorists attacked churches and Christian businesses. Boko Haram claimed responsibility. 185 dead. April 8th, 2012, Kaduna. Islamic terrorists bombed a church on Easter. 38 dead. June 17th, 2012, Kaduna, Wasasa, and Gabon Gari, Islamic terrorists bombed three churches, 12 to 19 dead, 80 injured. August 7th, 2012, Okina, Islamic militants attacked the Deeper Life Church, 19 killed. The pastor was among the dead. December 25th, 2012, Maiduguri, Patsikam, Islamic militants attacked a church on Christmas Day. Afterwards, the church was set on fire. 27 dead. June 2nd, 2014, Gwanza, Borno, Boko Haram attack on Christian villagers. 200 to 300 dead. August 3rd, 2015. Boko Haram killed 16 Christian men on the shores of Lake Chad by slitting their throats. An international Catholic humanitarian organization is reporting. And the account went on to say that they slit their throats rather than using guns because they didn't want to attract the attention of the government troops that were in that area. And so they slit the throats of 16 Christian men. And then August 24th, 2015, the president of the Church of the Brethren in Nigeria has said that Boko Haram has killed as many as 8,000 members of the congregations he oversees, destroyed 70% of his churches, and left most of the pastors under his care without a job. But how is all this reported in the mainstream media? As an example, the BBC began one story this way: Christian leaders in Nigeria undermined efforts to combat the threat of Boko Haram by failing to engage in dialogue with Muslims, a senior Anglican church leader has told the BBC. In other words, blaming Christians for the slaughter of Christians. It's because the Christians didn't engage in dialogue. It went on to report that Boko Haram had targeted both Muslims and Christians, and that is true. There's factions of Islam that are at war with one another. Boko Haram had targeted both Muslims and Christians in its bid to impose Islamic law in northern Nigeria. And it reported, the BBC reported, that the group has killed some 10,000 people since it began its insurgency in 2009, and also kidnapped hundreds of girls and women. So we might well ask, have our Lord's promises failed? Consider then what our Shorter Catechism teaches regarding the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. But is it not true that some Christians die young? Yes, that is true. But as the Catechism explains, the reason annexed to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity, with this caveat: as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their good. To all such as keep this commandment. Shorter Catechism 66. Here then is an important spiritual principle understood by the writers of the Catechism, who are basing their teaching on the Scripture, that all God's promises contain the unstated caveat, as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good. God sometimes takes one of his children home to heaven at a time that seems to us to be premature, but his ultimate goal is his own glory and our good. He never deviates from that goal. Whatever happens in this life happens for God's glory and our good. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. From an eternal perspective, no Christian's death is ever premature. And no Christian is ever asked to endure hunger or nakedness without reason. The reason is always God's glory and our own good. Psalm 84, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The bottom line is this, brothers and sisters, we are in a spiritual warfare. It is true, I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery, but I'm in the Lord's army. And so the hymn puts it, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will maintain or remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Christ will preserve his disciples in gospel conflict. You and I must be involved in gospel conflict in our own day. We are not to sit at home and keep our eyes or keep our light under a bushel. We are to be the salt and light. We are to be interacting with friends and neighbors and family members and society. People ought to know that we belong to Jesus, that we're his child, that we represent the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. But he has promised us victory. And even though sometimes we may get a little discouraged, our numbers are small, we seem to have little influence, who's paying any attention to us? We have the assurance that his kingdom is going to prevail. He's going to bring all his own to faith in himself. The Lamb one day will be surrounded by a vast, unnumbered throng at the final day. He will have worshipers who will worship him throughout the unending ages of eternity. Brothers and sisters, we are in a spiritual warfare, but victory is assured. The Lord will take care of us. He'll supply our needs, and he will enable us to be effective, not because we are so smart, not because we are so wise or wonderful, but because his Holy Spirit will accomplish his purpose in our lives and in the lives of people around us. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the privilege of spiritual warfare. Lord, we thank you that you prepared your disciples for that time when your work would be completed and fulfilled on this earth, and you would be ascending to heaven and sitting at the right hand of God, where even now, Lord Jesus, you are making intercession for your saints in accordance with the Father's will. And thank you, Lord, that even though the church faces many vicious foes that would like nothing better than to dethrone God and take him down. Lord, we know that the plans of the enemy, the efforts of the roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, will eventually come to naught. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom will remain. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to be faithful disciples in the meantime. We pray, Lord, that you will so work in our hearts that you will be first, that you will have paramount importance. We pray, Lord, that we would be worshipers and followers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in this life and be faithful unto death and look forward to future glory. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Take your hymnal now and turn to number 514, Now Israel May Say, and That in Truth.